Brief comment as we turn to the Lord's word for us today. We began this morning by singing Christ the Lord is risen today, and you might think, hey, that's an Easter hymn. Every Lord's Day, friends, is a declaration, a public announcement of this above all things, that God has appointed a man to judge the world. And he has attested to this by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what the Apostle Paul argued in Acts 17. It is what we declare today. Every Lord's Day, it's a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sermon today has to do particularly, our sermon text, with the resurrection that is coming. And so all of our sermon, or all our readings this morning, have to do with the resurrection of Christ and the way in which his resurrection is a pattern and a promise that we too on the last day will rise, that our lowly bodies will be conformed to his glorious body when he comes to us once more from heaven. Listen now first to Psalm 2. This is the very inerrant and holy word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now our reading from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the reading that precedes the reading we had for our call to worship this morning. Here Paul is discussing the nature of the resurrection body that will be given to those who are in Christ on the last day. He argues that first, that our bodies must be sown into the earth. They must, like Jesus' body, die. But when they are raised again, they will no longer bear the image of the man of dust, but rather the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Make no mistake, when Paul talks here about the resurrection bodies being spiritual, he does not mean that they are not physical, that they don't take up matter, just like our bodies do today. What he means is that they will be fully alive by the power of the Spirit in the same way that Jesus Christ is today. Listen now to God's word. The Apostle Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you now, if you're able, to join me in standing for the reading of our gospel text this morning. The gospel today is found in John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29. Here we receive the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as he declares to those around him that he is the one who has been given authority, all authority, even on the last day, the authority to call the dead from their graves, to raise them to life again, to make them like unto himself. Listen now to God's word. This is why, John says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. And now, in response to God's word, let's confess our faith using these words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in all things is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we return to our sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We began this series a year ago, last September. We preached through Philippians, took a break for Advent, and then picked up again in the spring, and then broke for the Easter season, as we looked at the Gospels for a bit, and then the summer, as we spent our usual time in the Psalms. But now we get back to Philippians this morning. And as we do that, as we look at Philippians, the end of chapter 3, I want to remind you of a few things about the context and setting of this letter. First, Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter from prison in Rome, where he is awaiting trial around the year 60 AD. This means that Philippians is actually one of the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament, probably the second last, with 2 Timothy being his final letter before his death. And as such, it reflects and reveals the fruit of Paul's 30 years now of faithfully following in the way of Jesus since he met him on the road to Damascus. As Paul writes this letter, he's awaiting trial for his very life. He is accused of sedition and treason against the emperor, and he knows that it is possible, if not even likely, that he will die very soon. Indeed, he does. Philippians has a poignant air to it. Paul regularly speaks of the possibility of his death. He's very candid about it with the Philippians, his situation. And the letter has some of the character of kind of final instructions from an aged pastor to a beloved congregation. Remember, Paul, of course, is the one who began the church in Philippi. You can read about that story in Acts 16. Paul is not writing to the Philippians, to be clear, in response to some problem or error that they have fallen into. Rather, his letter is a letter of encouragement and even gratitude. It's a thank you letter in some sense, for the church in Philippi has recently supported Paul with a financial gift brought to him in person by one of their pastors, Epaphroditus, who has traveled at great risk to himself to bring Paul this blessing. You see, in the ancient world, prisoners of the Roman state were dependent upon others outside of prison for their well-being. Rome did not feed or clothe or provide any care for their prisoners. They were dependent on others for those things if they were going to survive in prison. And Paul, due to his baptism as a Christian, his abandonment of Judaism, he no longer has any blood family that cares for him anymore. He is absolutely dependent upon his true family, the body of Christ. And the Philippians have generously cared for his needs. And so Paul writes to the church in Philippi to thank them for this gift and to instruct them in the way of Jesus, to encourage them in the life together that they still share. In the first chapter of his letter, you'll remember Paul begins by giving thanks for the Philippians, and he assures them that his imprisonment in Rome, his upcoming trial, it's not a tragedy, it's not a disaster, but actually it's a blessing. That his present suffering, Paul says, is a means by which the gospel is advancing, even in Rome. Even some of the imperial guard, he says, have become believers. And he encourages the Philippians to see their own suffering as something they share in common with Paul and for the same purpose, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul calls the Philippians to live in humility. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what true humility is, by the way. Not disparaging yourself, but counting others more significant than yourselves, believing that their emotions, their feelings, their needs are more significant than yours. That's true humility. And Paul reminds the Philippians of Jesus, how Jesus models these things, how he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Paul says it was because of Christ's humility, because that in all these things he counted others more significant than himself. That's what his incarnation and life and death are. Actions which consider others more important than himself. Because of this, Paul says, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he exalted his Son, and he gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. You see, what Paul is doing here in chapter 2 is encouraging the Philippians to understand themselves, to actually be united to Christ in such a way that the path that Jesus traveled in his life and ministry, the way of the cross, is actually the path that they will travel if they follow in Jesus' way. You see, for Paul, the Christian life is inextricably tied to the life of Jesus. We are called, Paul believes, to humble ourselves because Jesus humbled himself. We are called to obedience because Jesus obeyed. And we should not be surprised by the suffering our Heavenly Father brings into our lives, for he also called his Son to embrace suffering and even death. For Paul, the Christian life is radically cruciform. It is Jesus-shaped. That's what your life is supposed to be like, beloved. It's supposed to be Jesus-shaped. If that's not what your life looks like, there's a problem. And this emphasis continues in chapter 3 as Paul recalls his own life story. Do you remember the section in chapter 3? It's remarkable. Paul says, you know, once upon a time I was successful. I had a lot of friends, I had a loving family, I had a good education. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I went to all the best schools. I had wonderful professional prospects. And then I met Jesus. And because of that, I lost it all. And Paul says there in chapter 3, this loss, he quickly assures his readers, is not really a loss at all. And Paul really did lose those things, by the way. All of it was gone. But he says, all of that loss is nothing compared to this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and he means it, and I count them as rubbish. In order, Paul says, that I might gain Christ. In fact, Paul says, he cares for nothing in life so much as this, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and might share in his sufferings. Paul considers it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ, so that he might become like him in his death, Paul says. If only I could become like Jesus in his death, so that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Do you see what I mean about a Jesus-shaped life? This is what Paul wants for himself and for us and for you. At this point in the letter in chapter 3, Paul then beckons to his readers and he says, do you see all these things? Do you see what happened to Jesus? The humility, the obedience, the suffering, and then the exaltation. And do you see, he says, what has happened to me as I write from prison in chains, the suffering, the obedience, the humility, that I might know Christ's resurrection? Now, he says, let's do it. Come on, come with me, he says. Join in imitating me as I imitate Christ. And let's press forward to the goal that is held out for us. You see, Paul wants so badly for his readers not to pity him as he is in prison, but to see the beauty and the glory of the life that Jesus has called him to see the beauty and the glory of the life that Jesus is calling his readers to as well, even in its suffering and its difficulty. This life of humility and obedience and suffering, according to Paul, is the good life because it's the Jesus-shaped life. This way of the cross is the way of life and peace. And that brings us to our sermon text this morning as Paul directs his readers' eyes again to the crown, to the prize, to the goal of their Jesus-shaped lives. He says, they are citizens of heaven, and they await their Savior, Jesus, who will come to them and raise them from the dead and make their bodies full of glory, just like his. Friends, this morning the sermon text is printed on the back of your order of worship. Listen to it now. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. The Apostle Paul writes and says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject, that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, beloved. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, cause us now by your Spirit to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Beloved, I love to talk about what the scriptures teach regarding the resurrection of the dead. It is like one of my favorite topics. There are few topics in the Bible that fill me with more joy, more hope, more interest than the texts that discuss and describe and hold out the great hope of our resurrection. And I'm not alone in this. In the 16th century, John Calvin, who perhaps knew the Bible as well as anyone, he said, "He alone has fully profited in the gospel who has accustomed himself to continual meditation on the blessed resurrection." He alone has fully profited in the gospel who has accustomed himself to continual meditation on the blessed resurrection. That's what Calvin says. And yet so much of the power of the hope of the resurrection has been lost in this day and age that we live in. Christian hope in our current age has largely devolved, for most Christians in the United States, if you ask them, into a vague hope and belief about going to heaven when I die. If pressed, most American Christians wouldn't even be able to describe exactly what it is they mean by that phrase, that they believe they will go to heaven when they die. It is turned almost into a kind of platitude. But friends, going to heaven when we die is not the primary hope that the New Testament holds out for Christian people in the difficulty and even horror of this world in which we live. Not at all. Now, don't mishear me. The teaching that the souls of believers separated from their bodies at the time of death will enter the presence of God and will dwell in heaven until the second coming of Christ, in that sense, going to heaven when we die. Yes, that can be inferred from the teaching of the New Testament. It is certainly true that this will happen, but nowhere, in no place, does Paul or any of the other apostles declare that Christians should have hope in the face of all that is wrong. Sin, war, oppression, abuse, sickness, death, because their souls will go to heaven when they die. He does not do it. You can look if you want. It is not held out as the primary Christian hope or solution or answer to all that is wrong in the world. However, again and again, the New Testament does hold out the hope of the blessed resurrection as the answer to all of those things. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection of the dead, our faith is futile. It's pointless. And we are still in our sins. He boldly proclaims in that same chapter that it is only on the last day when the resurrection of the dead, the bodies of believers have been raised, that the saying that is written will at last be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. That requires, according to Paul, the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul instructs his readers that they must not grieve without hope when their brothers and sisters in Christ die, and he tells them that the reason for the hope that they should have in the light and face of death, the brutal face of death, is not that you will go to heaven when you die, but that on the last day, the dead in Christ will rise. That is the reason that Paul gives for hope in the face of death. And of course, in Philippians 3, Paul declares that the ultimate goal of his life, the reason he's doing all the things he's doing, the reason he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, the reason he wants to become like Jesus in his death, is not so that he will go to heaven when he dies, but so that he might, by any means possible, attain the resurrection of the dead. This, Paul says, this, the resurrection of the body, That is what he strains forward to obtain. That is the ultimate goal. That is the crown, the prize, the blessing he longs to receive. And our passage this morning is a continuation of Paul's great argument that runs through all his letters about the centrality of the resurrection as the blessed Christian hope. In verses 18 to 19, Paul has just been describing those who have a false hope, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, Paul says, because their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They have their mind set on earthly things. And then in verse 20, he pivots and he speaks to his readers and he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word used in this verse is an unusual one. An alternate translation for its meaning might be political state or commonwealth, that our political state or our commonwealth is in heaven. What Paul is saying, of course, is that our true nation state, our true political identification is not here on earth, but in heaven. And why? Not because heaven is a lot of clouds and angels and harps, but because that's where Jesus is. That's where the risen Christ resides, in heaven. And this talk of citizenship and commonwealth and nation states are interesting because Philippi is a specifically Roman colony originally set up as a city to be populated by retired Roman soldiers who had won their citizenship by serving in the legions of Rome. Undoubtedly, Paul's readers in Philippi included a substantial number of those who were themselves Roman citizens. And they would have taken a substantial amount of pride in that because their citizenship would have brought them substantial privileges and protections in the ancient world, much as being an American citizen in our modern age does for many of us. But Paul is not telling his readers to give up their status as Roman citizens. Note that. Remember, Paul himself is a Roman citizen. And he used that status as a citizen to demand the trial with Caesar that brought him to the prison cell where he's at right now. But Paul is most certainly doing this. He is relativizing their status as Roman citizens. He is relativizing our status as American citizens. He is telling them and us that our true citizenship, our true political state is not in Rome and not, for heaven's sake, in the United States of America. Their true citizenship, their true political state is in heaven. And again, not because of the clouds and angels and harps, but because that's where Jesus is. That is the residence, for now, of the risen Christ. And what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven, according to Paul? It means to realize that our real hope, our true hope, resides not in our earthly citizenship, but in our heavenly citizenship, because it is from heaven that we wait for something. We wait for a Savior, Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ. Is he now our Savior? Yes, of course, he is guaranteed our salvation. But is our salvation fully and finally accomplished? No, beloved, it is not, because people still go into the grave every day and they do not get up. And so we still await a Savior from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note here again the hope that Paul holds out for his readers is not that they will go to heaven, but that they are waiting for something from heaven. They are waiting from the man who was risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus, who dwells in heaven to come to them, to come to us. He says, you await his coming. You await his salvation. You await his deliverance here on earth. And what is that hope? Paul tells us in verse 20. On the last day, Paul says, we will receive the fullness of our salvation, because my body and your body will be dead and buried in the ground. That is the truth, unless Jesus comes back real soon. That is what is going to happen to all of us. That's where we'll be on the last day. I guarantee it. But this is what will happen. Your Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, just as Paul promises. He will come to earth, and he will, as Paul puts it, transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Beloved, the promise of the Scriptures is that in the resurrection, we will not just live again, body and soul, but that our bodies will actually be made like unto the body of our Lord Jesus himself in his resurrection. His body, his flesh that we read about in the last chapters of the Gospels, his body that has conquered death and appears to his disciples and makes breakfast for them and eats in their presence. Jesus' resurrection is, in other words, the pattern, the paradigm, the model for what will happen to you if you are in Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way in his epistle. He says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Beloved, make no mistake about what you are hoping for. The resurrection that you await is not simply returning to your life now, to your present bodies, getting a restart or something, with all their imperfections and maladies. No, the resurrection of the dead means that our resurrected bodies will be made like unto Jesus' resurrected body, still human, still physical, still taking up space, still made for eating and drinking and conversation and laughter and singing and dancing, but glorious, beautiful, perfected. And our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who's coming from heaven we wait for, will not only transform our bodies to be made like his, no, he will actually transform all of creation along with us. He will raise the whole earth, so to speak, from the dead and make it glorious and new by the power, as Paul says, that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is what it means for the living Christ to subject all things to himself. All matter, all creation will be renewed by the one who made it in the first place. The salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, will bring with him on the last day will be the transformation of the whole universe, the resurrection of all created matter. He is the one who made it in the beginning, and he is the one who will make it new again on the last day. Beloved, this is the radical, comprehensive, all-encompassing hope in the Christian Scriptures. This is what is held out to you. This is the hope that you are given in the promise of the resurrection of the dead. This is the assurance you have in the light of all that is wrong in the world today, all that is wrong in your life. And so as we close this morning, beloved, I just want to ask you this question. What is it that you are actually hoping for? I mean, does it look like that? Is that where your hope is? Or are you hoping for other things? I mean, like your heart, right? Like really where the affections of your heart are? Things like success or happiness. I mean, however you measure those things, right? Success, happiness, a new house, a certain kind of family, a certain kind of life that you think will finally fulfill all of your desires for peace and security. Is that what you're actually hoping for? Things like that? Be very careful, beloved, if you have set your hope on those things. Be very careful. I'm not saying that those are bad things to desire. They're good things. But they cannot be what you most deeply long for. They cannot. Because none of those things are actually promised to you if you follow in the way of Jesus. None of them. If you read the life of Jesus as it is described in the Gospels, it turns out that Jesus himself actually experienced very few of those things. He was the man of sorrows. He had no degree. He wrote no book. He owned no property. He married no wife. He bore no children. Jesus was not given those things. They were not his hope. And not only that, not only the example of Jesus, just think about it, right? Success, happiness, a certain kind of family, a certain kind of life. I mean, that's so illusionary, you know? Those things are like mist, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. You can't hold on to them. You can't control them. You can't grasp them. You can't keep them together. You get them for a moment, and then they slip out of your fingers. Like sand, like the wind. Beloved, the older that I get, the more that I see and experience of the suffering and difficulty of this life and this world, the more I understand this. All of my desires, all of my disappointments, all of my grasping are actually satisfied only in this, only in the actual, true, and real hope that is offered to me as I follow Jesus. And that hope is this: resurrection. 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 Beloved, this is the only hope that matters. The only promise you can fully depend on in this world. You are a citizen of heaven, and from heaven you await a Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ. And one day after, you are long dead, and everyone, and I mean everyone, has forgotten you. One day when you are in the grave and you have fully lost your grasp on all the things that you thought would matter in this life, one day when all of those things are true, your Lord Jesus Christ will remember you. And the trumpet will sound, and he will come, and he will call your name and raise you from the dead, and he will transform your lowly body to be like unto his glorious body. Yes. And you will be beautiful and glorious and alive forever, just like him, by the power that enables him to subject all things, the entire earth, the whole cosmos, to the power of his resurrection. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our future. This is what is promised to those who are citizens of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.